Well, I don't think there could be a better song to end singing and move into the sermon than that one there, O Fire of God, Renew in Me a Holy Passion. And that's really what the theme of tonight is. The title is The Danger of False Belief, but there's two sides of that, isn't there? There is genuine belief as well. So if you were in Grace Life last week, you'll be happy that you heard that message before tonight. The background that you got for that will help you to understand in a deeper way what I am preaching tonight. And if you weren't there, don't worry. This is a standalone message. You could think of this as the sequel, one that you don't have to be there for the first one. And so it'll all fit together. But while preparing for Grace Life last week, I realized that I had too much to say in one message. So this additional content is important for the whole church. And so that's why I'm preaching it this evening. Well, for true believers, false belief is the most confounding issue for themselves and others. Because the last thing that a true believer wants is to arrive in heaven and find out that they were not truly saved. And that actually can't happen to a true believer. But while we're here on earth, it can be vexing for us figuring out who's authentic, who's not authentic in their belief, including ourselves. We all know people who show up at church only occasionally. It's not a part of their normal life. They count themselves as believers. We also may know people who come every week. They are active in one way or the other in ministry. They faithfully serve, but they may live differently from Monday through Saturday from what people see on Sunday. So, is it possible for someone to be among us and not be a true believer? Well, this is what we're going to look at more carefully tonight as we look into the Word. And as I prepared this, certain men kept coming to mind that I've known through the years, who, especially during a certain phase of their life, seem to be very faithful believers, had apparent faith. Yet their lives after that phase indicated something different and would indicate that they were not true believers at all. So let me begin by anchoring this message tonight in the text of Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 24. So follow along as I read this. This is Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So this is the passage we worked through in Grace Life. And I'll just refer to this. We're not going through it, every piece of it. But what's interesting is from verses 9 to 13, Simon was apparently a believer with everybody else. And yet by the time you get to verse 24, you know he is not. And so the question is, how is this possible? And that is our first point tonight. How is it possible for there to be unbelief within the church? So Simon gives us some clues. Simon was not only an unbeliever at the time that Philip showed up. He was in the thrall of Satan and in his power, because his power was probably demonic. Some of it was probably illusion. Some of it was probably demonic that Simon manifested to the people. And the people were impressed. They were very impressed with his magic that he did. And yet, even so, when the gospel message was preached through Philip, he was impressed. He and the rest of the Samaritans responded to it right away, and he walked away from his magic. By all accounts, there's every reason to think he was no longer practicing that magic. So in the preaching of Philip, he would have heard of the virgin birth. He would have heard of Christ's miraculous life, his miracles, his atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and even the coming of the Holy Spirit to the early church. Not in Samaria yet, but to the church overall. So this all made sense to him, and he responded positively. It's pretty amazing how he, at a heartbeat, flipped and changed. Now remember, the gospel is logical. It is simple to understand. There is nothing, unlike Simon, there's nothing magic about it. Christ lived and died in time, in space, in history. It was very observed. People watched him. They spoke with him. Christianity is not just a bunch of beliefs. It is rooted in real history. And the Samaritans would have heard of Christ going way back to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was a Samaritan. He, instead of going around like the Jews normally did, he walked right through Samaria, encountered the woman at the well. And she was so impressed that she went and told other people. John 4:39 says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." So it was no surprise that Simon heard that message and believed. He was part of this group of people, the Samaritans. Now, modern people are skeptical of the historicity of the scriptures because they haven't read them. They just don't know, for the most part. And they believe science and not the Bible. So events such as Simon's salvation demonstrated the truthfulness of the gospel message. Simon believed it because it rang true to him. He heard it and he believed that. It fit with everything he knew. It fit with the account of the woman at the well and the account of the life of Christ, who the Samaritans would have known about. Even the woman at the well knew something about him. But this highlights one major cause of false belief, and that is intellectual assent. Just believing it intellectually. Simon believed the gospel message because it made sense. It rang true. He couldn't argue with the message. And this was a credit to Philip's powerful preaching that gave the truth and the people responded. But this is always a danger with the gospel that is so logical and based on history. There's always the danger of people thinking, well, duh. Yeah, I see that Jesus lived, died, and was raised for my sins. And so that makes sense. But it doesn't mean their heart is engaged with it. It just means that they could just acknowledge it. So it's not enough, since we must surrender our whole lives to Him. John's mentioned Luke 9:23 a number of times in how we must take up our cross and follow Him. There's more to it than just intellectual assent. And this is what Simon didn't do. He had the intellectual assent. He understood the message and followed along with the crowd. Remember, it said chapter 8, verse 8, that there was much joy in the city. And so the people all responded, not every last one, but generally the city responded. He was one of them along with the crowd. And they followed the message and then got baptized. And even baptism may have given Simon false assurance. You say, how could baptism be bad? Well, it isn't unless the person is not genuinely saved and they're just following through with what everybody else is doing. Baptism is meant to announce to the world that someone has committed their lives to Christ and they've turned from worshiping self or other gods and instead are committed to worshiping Christ. Sometimes it only reassures the person that they are now a Christian. Even if they haven't truly submitted to Christ in their heart, such as Simon, it gives them that assurance. So baptism, as we know, doesn't save. But there is that danger that they follow through enough, like Simon did, and that was reassurance for them. So false belief happens, not every time, but one way it happens is when people add Christ to their pre-existing beliefs and practices. They're adding another belief. Now, repentance is a translation of the Greek word metanoia, which means to change your mind, to go in a different direction with your thinking. To change from going in one direction to another. That's the essence of repentance. We were opposed to God. We thought He wasn't real. We liked our lives without Him. And then suddenly the gospel makes sense and our lives change and turn. And we follow Him completely. But some people don't actually have that experience of repentance, metanoia, as it says in the Greek. They don't have that change of their attitude. They're convinced of the logic of the gospel, and they layer this new belief over their existing beliefs. They say and do what they should to look like a Christian. They're not necessarily trying to fool anybody, but that's how they respond. All the evidence is Simon wasn't trying to fool anybody. He just wasn't actually a believer at that time. And as far as we know, never comes to faith. So you add to this the pressure to decide for Christ. This was likely an issue for Simon, who got saved and baptized with the crowds there in Samaria. And it's easy for evangelists and pastors to be enthusiastic about the number of people coming and following Christ, but the wise ones will understand that there will always be some false conversions in there. Another danger that encourages false conversions is the practice of some churches to pressure people to make decisions. Now, for some, you're going to remember this, and it's going to make sense. Some of you won't know what in the world I'm talking about. But many of us have been in churches where services ended up with an altar call and where we sang songs repeatedly. I mean, many verses of the song, sometimes many times through the same song, while the pastor urged people to come forward. And it amounted to a pressure tactic for people to come to faith in Christ. Evangelistic crusades often do the same thing. And these tactics are less common than formally, but some churches still do them. A more common tactic these days is to make a psychological appeal. In other words, you need to come to faith in Christ for your mental health or for your well-being, because these are so important for people today. So the gospel is often modified to convince people that it'll bring them peace, joy, and happiness, and some would add wealth to that as well. Now, the peace and joy are fruit of the Spirit, so they will bring that, but it's probably not what the person who is seeking psychological help is really looking for. One gospel campaign started with the words, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And this made the gospel, the presentation of the gospel, centered on not God, but on self. It was on the individual. So it was misguided by being focused on the wrong things instead of God Himself. Now, there are few mass evangelistic campaigns anymore, but the appeal to psychological wholeness has become more prevalent, not less. We can see it in the popular worship songs that focus on man instead of God. Even the terminology of deciding to follow Christ gives people the wrong idea that people, or that becoming a Christian, is all about us and our decision. Instead, it's about God's call, His calling us. And His call is irresistible. So it's not a matter of deciding, it's a matter of responding to the work that He is doing in our life. So it's good to give people a means of addressing their burdened heart, especially during a worship service or after a service. So that's very important, to give people a way to talk to somebody as God is working in their hearts and lives. And so after the service, we have leaders available to talk to people. And that's a good thing. But that's very different than putting pressure on people. There's really no excuse for coercion or making it so simple that a person isn't really sure what they're committing to, or having them sign a card and they're not really sure what that signing that card means. Before I leave this point, I want to make a few more connections. One of the easiest ways to explain false belief is the deceitfulness of the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And this is the nature of our hearts before salvation, and still lingers even after our salvation. But before salvation, it's no wonder that people respond to the gospel call, but not in repentance, but merely intellectually. Our hearts delude us into thinking we have done the right thing. And there's lots of ways that our hearts deceive us. As I've already mentioned, the intellectual assent or going along with the crowd. But there are deeper things, such as calculating the odds of hell being real and making a good deal. You know, what am I talking about? Well, this way of thinking has a name. It's called Pascal's wager. And I know what it is, but I was searching for words for it. So Google AI helped me with this, and I lightly edited it. But it says Pascal's wager is a rational person should live as if God exists, even without definitive proof, because of the potential benefits of believing eternal life far outweigh the potential losses of a slightly less pleasurable life if God doesn't exist. And conversely, if God does exist and one does not believe, the potential losses are infinite. In other words, living in hell. So that's the calculation some people make. It's like, well, I may not believe all of this, but I believe enough of it, and so it's a good gamble to believe in Christ. So this is a pragmatic calculation. It may or may not lead to genuine belief, but you can see how this could be a mere hedging of one's bets, of just saying, hey, you know, I've got nothing to lose here if I follow along with the crowd. Well, a corollary of the deceitfulness of the heart is coming to Christ for feelings. And this deserves far more time than I'm going to give it, just because I don't have the time tonight. But it deserves it, because in our age, it may be the number one reason for false belief. And feelings are deceptive. Now, some preachers count on feelings to move people to respond to the gospel. They'll use stories to move people to act based on feelings, or they'll dwell on the sufferings of Christ and the agony that he had, which is very real, but not to create feelings of empathy with Christ. That isn't the purpose of Christ's sufferings. It was dying for our sins. So feelings are not really a basis for salvation. Another way to explain how false belief is possible is the work of the devil. There's really no better strategy than to have a person in church on Sunday and, as the saying goes, live like the devil the rest of the week. I can't think of a better strategy that Satan could have than to have a person like that hiding right in the church. He could have a hand in all these reasons that I've given, really. They are all tools of Satan as he seeks to delude the person who is not a believer. So these are a few ways to show how false belief is possible. But what are some signs that belief in Christ is false? And that's our second point tonight. What are the signs? Well, let's look at the parable of the soils. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Probably most of you are familiar with the parable. It's usually called parable of the sower. That's the more common name for it. But the sower is incidental to the whole thing. The important thing is the soils. There are four types of soils. And follow along as I read this. Verses 48 and then verses 11 to 15. I'll skip a couple verses in the middle there because they don't serve our purposes tonight. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And then verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Now, the parable is simple and easy to understand. And our concern is not with the first or the last of the two soils. The last soil is obviously a true believer. The first soil, type of soil, isn't really soil at all. The ones along the path, they are not saved, so there is no false belief. But the seed that falls on the rocky soil does begin to grow. So they would be within the church. They are people who believe in Christ and then are among God's people, at least for a time. And it's, as a passage says, they receive it with joy. And it's common for someone to come to faith in Christ and just experience the release of the sin in their life and experience sincere joy. But there's something that's not there. They are not true followers. They seem to be relieved of a world of guilt and sadness and ready to follow Christ with their whole heart. But as the passage says, something happens. They experience testing. There we go. They experience testing and they fall away. Now, often we don't know the backstory, but they stop coming to church. They're no longer among us. 1 John 2:19 mentions this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. And so it's common, and that was from 1 John chapter 2. So it's best that we believe the Scriptures, and it says that it's a time of testing that they fall away. Now, the testing could be great, especially if they're in a part of the world where they to come to Christ is a requires a severe testing, maybe even life and death. But sometimes the testing is minor. They might go home, announce their decision to follow Christ, and a family member reminds them of their past sin or mocks them for their decision, and that might be all it takes for them to fall away. John MacArthur tells a story of being on a cross-country flight. The man seated next to him noticed that he was reading the Bible. He asked John how he could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. John MacArthur said, and this is, quote, "Hot prospects like that do not approach me very often, so I didn't want to lose this one. I said, well, yes, you simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior. I explained that Jesus had died and risen again so that we might have eternal life. I told him all he needed to do was to receive Christ as his personal Savior." Unquote. So then, John MacArthur led him in prayer. He asked the Lord to be his Savior. Later that month, John baptized him. But then, he tried to follow up with discipleship. And a short time later, the man broke off all communication with him. And that's where it ended. So this perfectly illustrates the second type of soil. He came to faith, accepted Christ, got baptized, and then came a little bit more and then nothing. The third soil is especially relevant to life in a capitalist society, as it says that the fell among the thorns, they're who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So this is an accurate description of people today around us. Thorns, in this context, are things that people desire, things that people enjoy. They are, some examples are luxuries, relationships, entertainments, devices, pleasures, riches. And it's kind of different for everybody what those thorns could be. There are things around us that we enjoy. And none of these things, remember, are morally bad on their own. Every one of them are okay. But they're bad when they choke out the truth and lead us to abandon the faith. And I would imagine it's worse for those of us who don't have an abundance of riches, because we can always be striving for more. Time and energy it takes to reach the next rung of the financial ladder can keep us from growing in the Word, attending church, or serving others. But it isn't just riches. The passage says and warns of the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Now, we all have cares and pleasures that can distract us from the pursuit of holiness. So it isn't that they're intrinsically bad. We all have them. For the false believer, though, they crowd out growth in Christ. And here's the thing, they're more important than Christ. They will choke out anything to do with Christ. This is like Simon. People want Christ because he keeps them out of hell, but he's far down on their list of priorities. They have more important cares and pleasures that occupy their time and attention. And notice that Christ says that their fruit does not mature. Now, that's a very interesting statement and has led some to believe that they do have some fruit, even though it's clear they're not true believers here. So what they had was immature fruit. And what value is immature fruit? It might as well be the stem, right? It's just some pulp is all that immature fruit is. And so they don't have fruitfulness in terms of Christian fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's just that they were moving that way. But again, it wasn't by the Holy Spirit. The point of the parable is that the world's pleasures, cares, riches have choked out Jesus Christ. But it does highlight that a person may be in the church and demonstrate signs of being a believer. There may be some church attendance, even membership, and some good deeds to go along with it. But these don't make a Christian. It doesn't matter what happens here. It matters what happens at the gates of heaven, what God thinks about our hearts. So we can find lots of people who are known for kindness. They volunteer their time. They demonstrate immense compassion and may not be believers at all in the church and out of the church. That's one of the things that confuses people. How can they meet such nice people somewhere else or in a cult? One of the signs then is that a person remains essentially the same, but has just added some of these other behaviors. Their life is the same, but they've added church attendance or membership or some sort of ministry, and they have not repented in their hearts. A Christian submits their heart to Christ and demonstrates their love for Him, and this becomes their consuming passion. It's like the songs that we sang tonight, talking about our fire burning for God. It's not just I made a decision sometime and, oh yeah, in the past. No, this is their consuming passion. So Christ taught the importance of submitting to Him. So I want us to consider the rich young ruler. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. This passage is amazing in some ways. It's only a few verses, 19 to 22. Almost tried to trick you there, huh? I'm not dyslexic, not a chance. So in chapter 19, verse 16, it says, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I've kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Wow, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? You have this guy who's really interested, comes up to Christ, reminds you of the man that John MacArthur met on the plane, that he really wanted to know the truth. So this young man seems hungry for the truth. He knows something is missing in his soul, and he seeks solution to it with Christ. He goes to the right person. So this is just like people who ask us, how do we come to Christ? Like MacArthur's hot prospect. But Christ doesn't treat him as such. And this is where we have to learn here. He knew the heart of the man to whom he is talking. John 2 tells us that Jesus knew men's heart in verses 23 to 25. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when he saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So he had an advantage here. He knew the rich young ruler's heart. But we can learn from him. Instead of getting excited about closing the deal, we need to make sure that they have a sense of their own sin. We should slow down and make sure there's crystal clear understanding of the gospel. Here's the thing. You can't mess this up. I mean, if you raise a barrier, not above what the scriptures do, but make sure that they understand their sin and they're saved, even if they don't on the day that you talk with them, they're going to get saved. There's no way to mess this up. It's kind of like a Good Samaritan law. You can't mess it up. All you can do is help somebody if they're in medical trouble. You can never get in trouble for that. It's the same with this. When you are sharing Christ, we need to make sure, like Christ did, that they understand the gospel. God will bring them into the fold if he is calling them. It's interesting, MacArthur's takeaway from his experience with the man on the plane was that he should have looked for evidence of conviction of sin before leading him to prayer for salvation. He felt like he didn't do that well enough. So Jesus knew that the rich young ruler was filled with pride. And so he angled the conversation to confront the pride that was in his heart. When the man asks what good deed he must do, what does Christ do? He points him to God. He slams him right into the eternal standard of God himself. And he says, you need to simply follow what the law says to do. the only one who is good. The law came from God. And so that's beyond what any person could do. So he reminds them of the Ten Commandments. He only gave them the second table of the law, the second half of them, which the man claimed to do. And this is what we call arrogance, right? He claimed to have fulfilled the law. Well, he missed Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says it's really what's in the heart. He does not confess any guilt. Now, he may have had an inadequate understanding of the law. He didn't physically murder anyone. He probably didn't physically commit adultery. But he missed the whole point about it being in the heart that Jesus focused on. And to say that he was not guilty of any of the commandments is unbelievable. And that would have been obvious at the time. So Jesus had to raise the standard a little bit. He had to focus on what the man cared about. And this is the fatal flaw in many responses to the gospel. They have not wept over their own sin, either because they're not confronted with it or they're unwilling to face up to it and repent. And the rich young ruler was guilty of the second. He wasn't willing to repent of it. So Jesus got to the core of the issue when he told him to sell his possessions and give their value to the poor and to follow Christ. Now, this man's worth was centered on his wealth. His personal worth was centered on his wealth. So that's what Jesus required him to give up. He wasn't teaching that salvation comes to those who give to the poor, which some have tried to extrapolate that. But that is not what Jesus is saying. He was addressing this man's sin problem. And we learn from this that when sharing the good news, we need to spend adequate time on sin to ensure the person understands that God's completely holy and that everyone has offended him and broken his law. So we have no business preaching grace if they have not understood their sin. We can move to that way too quickly. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells of a man who came to him and confessed a terrible sin. Lloyd-Jones didn't say what the sin was, but he just said it was a terrible sin. And before Martin Lloyd-Jones had said anything, the man described the sin, and before the pastor said anything, he added, "Of course, I know it's all right. The blood of Christ covers it." And so he had spent no time grieving over whatever this sin was. People can rush over that far too quickly. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And he was speaking of the poor in spirit because they're so aware of their sin and they mourn over that sin. And they need Christ's forgiveness. This man that Martin Lloyd-Jones talked to wanted forgiveness, but he skipped the grieving over his sin. And it was the same with the rich young ruler who wanted salvation, but not on Christ's terms. This is what betrayed this man's false belief. And the truth is that false belief always betrays itself in some way or another. This is another important principle. This often happens when a supposed Christian is confronted with their sin, such as the rich young ruler. If he were a true believer, he would have repented like Zacchaeus, who is willing to do anything, including giving away his money. That's true repentance. And if we go back to Simon in Acts 8, we see the same phenomenon of false belief betraying itself. So if we look back to Acts chapter 8 for a moment, I want to show this to you because this is so important. In verses 9 to 14, Simon is a believer just like everybody else, apparently. Along with the other Samaritans, he'd been baptized. It says he followed Philip, so it meant he was attending worship services. But then his false belief revealed itself. When Peter and John came and laid hands on people so that they received the Holy Spirit, Simon wanted that same ability. And he figured he just needed some tutoring, just needed some help to learn the trick in order to be able to offer the Holy Spirit. And so to get the tutoring needed, he offered to pay Peter to learn it. This is in verses 14 to 19. At that point, nobody knew what was in his heart. He was just going along with the crowd. He would have been like everybody else in the Samaritan church. So Simon offered Peter money if he would teach him what he needed to do. And at that time, Simon didn't know he was doing anything wrong. He just thought he was offering money. But he was then corrected. Peter said, you know, you've got this wrong. You know, you're in the gall of bitterness. So it should have been a teaching moment for him if he had truly repented when he saw the depth of his sinful heart. Instead, Simon just gives this weak question to Peter, asking him to pray for him that he would escape the consequences that Peter said would happen. That is not the actions of a repentant man. And this points to the wider issue of our mouths exposing the condition of our heart. In Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sometimes we don't know our own hearts until we say something. And going further with this thought, in the same passage, in verses 36 and 37 of Matthew 12, Jesus said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, the King James doesn't say careless, it says idle word, which communicates something a little different. And both of them are good. They both get at the truth. In an emergency, we may be hasty and speak carelessly. Or with just chatting with family, we may speak an idle word. But either way, our hearts are exposed and may reveal that we need to repent. And that's the point here. And it's important that we note, just caution, that it's not saying that every word of ours will bring us salvation or not. He's just saying that our words will betray our hearts in the context there. So how do we respond to this message? Well, earlier this, that's our third point, how to respond to this message. Earlier this evening, I mentioned some men who seemed to be faithful believers during a particular phase of their life, but later demonstrated that they were not truly believers, and they lived in a way that wasn't honoring Christ. Let me say also, there have been some whose lives, while they were here, led to questions about whether they were really saved or not. And over time, their lives demonstrated they were saved. And so it can go both ways. And my purpose tonight is to encourage us to demonstrate true repentance in our lives. So one response to this sermon is to examine our hearts. There may be some here who are not saved and need to spend time in prayer with our Lord, confessing the wickedness of their hearts and the sin that it has produced. That's what all Christians do. That's nothing unusual. All Christians do that. We examine our hearts. Another is to pay attention to your heart. You know what's rattling around in your head. Does it offend a holy God? Well, then repent of it. And one of the principles is the more mature a believer is, the more quickly they will repent from sin. If we're fighting that, that's not a good sign. If we are believers, we repent quickly and move on with our walk in whatever way it is. Another way to respond is to pay attention to our words. And one of the ways we do that is, how do others respond to our words? Do we say things that make them kind of snap their head back and look at us again? Remember, our words betray our hearts, so we need to listen to what we say. Simon was probably surprised by Peter's rebuke. He responded the wrong way to it, but he could have responded differently. And maybe eventually he came to faith. We don't know that. And then pay attention to how you respond when you are given a correction or rebuke. How do you respond to that? Hopefully, you have strong relationships and others have the freedom to rebuke you. If your habit is to get angry when you're rebuked, you're probably not going to hear much rebuke because nobody wants to talk to an angry man. And so you have to nurture that so that you get that when people think of it. And I'm talking about people who really care about you and want to see your best. Some people are so sensitive that even mild suggestions bring a reaction. Another response is for all of us to deepen our love for the Lord. We frequently sing how deep the Father's love for us without a corresponding love for Him. You know, we may have come to faith with a deficient theology. When we come to faith, we don't know very much, usually. We just know that Jesus Christ, you know, the facts of Christ's life and death, He died for our sin, and that we need to repent from that. And sometimes that's all we know. And it's as we grow in Christ, as we hear more, that we learn more. And so perhaps at our salvation, we weren't in the grip of repentance the way that we should have. But as we grow in Christ, we grow in our repentance. We can't change the past, but we can alter the future. I want to finish with a couple of illustrations. They're both airplane illustrations. I don't know, maybe that thing with John MacArthur got me thinking this way, but let's say that somebody says that they love traveling. And you ask what they like. And they describe packing, and they describe standing in line with their boarding pass. They describe sitting in their seat and buckling up and putting things in the overhead bin. And they describe taxiing, flying. And then you go, okay, so what about where you're going to? Oh, yeah, that's good too. But all they talk about is the traveling. Well, does that person really love traveling? Like going to places? Or are they loving just the traveling experience? And in this analogy, that's a person who don't have their eyes on Christ, on the goal. They are just riding along with everybody in their church experience. Another illustration is that the moment of our salvation is like an airplane taking off. Well, some people, their understanding is so weak that that plane is barely off the ground, because they don't know very much. But as they grow in Christ, they begin and they learn the Word, they respond to the Word, they walk with Christ, they begin to get some lift. And so, sadly, some people stay barely off the ground for months or even years. But my prayer is that as they become more obedient to Christ, they'll experience the real joy that Christ intends for us. So my prayer tonight is that each of us confront our sins and repent anew. Repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance is a daily practice. And tonight's message reminds us of what's at stake, and that is nothing less than our eternal life. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that tonight that this truth would reach our hearts. Father, I ask that if there are any here who are not walking with you, or perhaps are just kind of going along with the crowd and maybe have said a prayer or filled out a card or something that was less than genuine repentance, that you would work in their hearts. Pray that if there's any here not saved, that they would repent. And Father, I pray that each of us who know you would continue to grow. Father, we thank you for sending us Jesus Christ. We thank you for alerting us to our need for salvation. And we pray that we would continue to grow in our understanding so that we can walk with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.